Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be together. Take your Bible and turn, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 14. Just by way of reminder, I'll refresh your memories and tell you that we're looking at that portion of God's Word that covers the low point in the Davidic kingdom. You remember back in chapter 11 how David sinned with Bathsheba and how he tried to cover it up by murdering Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Well, now we're seeing the way his choices, even bearing in mind his confession and his restoration to the Lord, how those choices had waves of reverberations that continued to echo and affected his own life, and not only his life, but the life of his children and his household and the generations after him. Just heartbreak and loss, one after the other. Last week, you could almost say, was chapter 11 all over again. And we saw the way Amnon followed in his father's footsteps and committed sexual immorality, in this case with a half-sister, with Tamar. And we saw another son, Absalom, how he followed in his father's footsteps and he murdered Amnon in cold blood. And so chapter 13 concluded with this family still fractured, still broken and hurting in so many deep ways. The passage that we're looking at today isn't a familiar one, probably for many of us. And so I want to invite you to give your attention as I read God's Word and look at our passage, 2 Samuel chapter 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king!" And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. And thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." And the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house, let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." And then the king said, then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." And the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.' The king answered the woman, Do not hide from me anything I ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king speak. The king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth. And then the king said to Joab, behold, now I grant this. Go bring the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be still there. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. A woman with theatrical flair comes and tells a fallacious story to David. She presses him for a decision, and in a moment, without realizing it, David makes a choice that will ultimately lead to the return of his son and the attempted overthrow of the kingdom. It's a very interesting story. It's a very well-told chapter. It's also a story that raises all kinds of interesting questions. For example, if David so longed to go out toward Absalom, why did it take him being hoodwinked, essentially, by Joab and all the rest to realize his desires? You also have the matter of Joab's motivation. What is his interest in this whole thing? What interest does Joab have in seeing Absalom restored to the kingdom? And if he wants this so badly, why does he give Absalom the cold shoulder later in the chapter when Absalom is eventually brought back? And then there are the interpretive questions. How should we think about this wise woman? Does the narrator mean for us to see her as truly wise, truly reflective of divine wisdom, or simply just a con artist? What is the teaching of this text? Well, a few things I think will give us some firm ground to stand on. First, we see the tremendous brokenness that results from sin. Tremendous brokenness that results from sin. The chapter begins with Absalom in exile. For 3 years, this was the case, and for 3 years, David's heart longed for his son. He longed to go out after Absalom. And if you still have your Bibles open, you can look at the end of chapter 13. You can see the last verse there. It says, "The spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon because he was dead." And we could spend the entire sermon today looking at this one verse and what it tells you about what sin results in. Here you have a father who is estranged from his son, separation that resulted because of sin. It resulted from Absalom's treachery against Amnon. You see David satisfying himself with a poor excuse for justice, soothing an uncomfortable conscience with the death of his son, essentially at the hands of a vigilante. You've got the unfulfilled longings for relationship, this longing that's present in David's heart for his son, that has been broken in half. That unfulfilled desire hints at the way that Absalom's sin, and with Amnon's case, incurred guilt on his part. It brought about the need for justice, a justice that David was unwilling to serve. And so there remained this separation, this chasm between the two, that really meant that in the end, this longing that David had was going to go unrealized. It wasn't going to be fulfilled. So brothers and sisters, you see the complexity of human relationship and the destruction that results when sin enters in. You have broken relationships, heartache, separation, even death. That's the net effect of sin. In some way or another, anytime you see these things, you can point back to the reality of sin being present in the world. We can also look at this situation and see a portrait of the predicament that a sinful humanity finds themselves in with relation to the living God. I'd like you to consider for a moment the place of special privilege that a man like Absalom was born into. He was a member of the royal house. More than that, he was a royal son. He was born a prince. He was a man with unparalleled access, unrivaled favor as a result of the station that he was born into. He was unique in that way among all of Israel. In a similar way, God has put his special imprint on mankind. Out of all of creation, we bear his image. We were the ones born as the pinnacle of God's handiwork, the people that God chose out of all of his creation to share that special relationship of communion and fellowship in the garden. But sin has destroyed that, hasn't it? It has broken what once was and what Adam and Eve experienced, albeit only for a little while. Sin has created this tremendous, horrible gulf of relationship between God and man. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, the Bible says, "Behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." And you can see that pictured here in the earthly realm in 2 Samuel chapter 14. David is experiencing the fallout that comes with spiritual downgrade, just both in terms of the natural consequences of sin, but also in experiencing the judgment of God that has come down upon his household. Hosea says, "You sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind." Don't ever deceive yourself into thinking that you can indulge the passions of the flesh for a moment without affecting the future, without it having some effect on what you cannot see. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. You can't anticipate the devastation that it will bring. That's the background on the situation that we're dealing with here. Now, secondly, you see the problem that arises at the intersection of justice and mercy. Absalom is a murderer. He's also David's son. As a father, David is inclined in one direction. He's inclined toward compassion. But as a king, he is required to act justly, to execute justice. So what to do? And it's obvious that David is torn. He's conflicted between these apparently opposing virtues of justice on the one hand and of compassion on the other. Well, the widow of Tekoa has an answer at the ready, which she is going to supply by way of a parable. Joab enlists this woman that the Bible describes as wise to come and tell David a story. And the Bible says that Joab actually, he put the words in her mouth. This whole thing has been cooked up. She's a skilled actress in her own right. So she comes into David's presence wearing the garb of mourning, and she's got quite a sob story. She begins to describe her plight to the king. She says her husband is dead. Two of her sons have been out in the field. You just wonder whether she and Joab are in cahoots, and they're thinking back to Cain and Abel, two brothers in a field, and one murders the other, and now the rest of her family threatens to extinguish the one remaining ember that she has left. Look at verse 7. Now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. So David is caught. He is caught between a rock and a hard place. If he doesn't do anything, the local vigilantes, they are going to have their way. They're going to put this one man to death, and the woman is going to be left without any posterity. But if he intervenes and he saves the murderer, justice will have been denied. God's word will have been violated. So what do you do? What do you do when mercy and justice collide? Well, David wants to push this woman out of his presence as quickly as possible. He assures her that if anyone brings this up again, all she needs to do is send him his way, and she'll never hear from them again. Well, she is not satisfied with that, and she insists that he goes on oath right then and there. If you look at verse 8, she says, please let the king invoke Yahweh your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more and my son be not destroyed. And David does this. Well, with this judgment sealed, the woman knows that she has accomplished her mission. She has done what she has been sent to do. This is the gotcha moment, and she begins to press David's own standards into his personal life. That was a gutsy thing to do for a woman to the king. Look at verse 13. The woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. Surprise, David, you're in the story once again. She tells him, if this is going to be your judgment about a murderous son that you don't know, then what are you doing with your own son? You are being inconsistent and two-faced. You've got a double standard, David. It's easy to think of Nathan here. It's easy to think of chapter 12. You remember the way that he boldly, winsomely, courageously took God's word and took it to David after the Bathsheba episode. Nathan came and told David the story about the rich man and the poor man, and how the rich man went and swiped the poor man's one little ewe lamb, and he slaughtered it, and he ate it. And David was righteously incensed, and he issued his judgment, and he said, this man deserves to die. And Nathan turned back to him and said, you are the man. It's easy to think of Nathan here. And there are some striking parallels, but there are also some very important differences. And I think the narrator means for us to look at these two stories side by side and contrast them. In both situations, David's presenters, they tell a parable of sorts. They both challenge him to consider how he will act in the aftermath of tragedy and sin. They both use David's judgment against him, if you will, but one is sent at the command of Yahweh, and the other by a conniving conspiratorial general. Unlike Nathan, the widow doesn't represent godly, discerning, carefully applied wisdom. Instead, her wisdom is a crafty wisdom. It's a manipulative wisdom. It's a wisdom that urges David to do violence against his conscience, to turn a blind eye to sin, and to forsake the cause of justice. William Blakey, one of the old commentaries, he puts it very well. He says, Nathan's parable was designed to rouse the king's conscience as against his feelings. The woman of Tekoa is prompted by Joab to rouse his feelings as against his conscience. In the situation with Bathsheba, David's conscience needed to be stirred. It needed to be pricked. He had gotten to this place in his life where he had grown too comfortable, too familiar with living with a dull conscience toward the ways of the Lord. Our feelings are always they're a poor gauge of our relationship with God. There's this tremendous danger when we conceive of our relationship to the Lord that we measure it against how we feel. You see this danger all throughout the Scriptures. You can be lulled through a period of spiritual dullness and familiarity with sin, even besetting sin, into this place of nonchalance and comfort when you should not feel at rest, when you should actually be disturbed within your inner man. Brothers and sisters, beware the words, "I feel a peace." Too often, that kind of sentiment is used to do violence against the conscience and violence against the Word. Beware your feelings. David needed Nathan to come and throw a glass of cold water on his spiritual face so that his feelings would be flustered, so that his conscience would be provoked. But when we come to this situation in chapter 14, to the situation with Absalom, it seems apparent from the very outset that his conscience was not at ease. He longed to go out to Absalom, but he didn't. There was hesitation. There was distance. There is even self-imposed distance later when you get on to further into the chapter. Why was this? Justice had been denied. David had not acted in accordance with the Word of God. You see, there were legal demands that the law required. We can look at passages like Genesis 9. As far back as the time of Noah, the Lord said, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." The thing that Absalom did against Amnon wasn't just a problem for Amnon and David. It was a problem for Absalom and the Lord. The thing Absalom did was evil in the sight of the Lord, and it demanded justice. And David is the king. This is his responsibility. You see the tension. I think on one level we can sympathize with David and the situation that he finds himself in. But he is the king. In fact, if you look at this chapter, I don't know whether you noticed, but David's name is never used in the entire chapter. Instead, how is he referred to? 40 times it is the king. The king, the king. And by virtue of the fact of his title being mentioned so frequently, it's the responsibilities of his office that are in view as he is pushed to turn a blind eye to evil and to just let Absalom return. Now, despite how underhanded and manipulative this whole thing is, this woman does make a remarkable statement that I want to look at with you in verse 14. She's making her case. She says, "We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. I'll just pause there for a minute. She says what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, that it is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That death is the inevitable result that we will all face as a result of being born into sin. It's inescapable. You cannot get away from this reality, and all of God's word is pressing us to come face to face with this fact that we will die and we will give an account. We will stand before the Lord, and that the wages of sin, the just wages, are death. It is severe, the penalty that sin has brought into the world. Well, in light of this death sentence that's hanging over her son, this woman says, we must all die. But she doesn't stop there. She says, nevertheless, God will not take away life, but he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. God will not take away life. In the present context, that means something like God will not dedicate himself to taking life, or God will not set his heart on taking life. It is not God's penchant to capriciously take life from that of his own creation. Death may be required as a result of sin, but God doesn't relish that. In fact, you can say that every breath that the unbeliever takes is testimony to the fact that God is patient. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is the nature of God's heart. This is his desire for mankind. It's his desire for you today if you do not know the Lord. You can hear echoes of Ezekiel 33 here. God told Ezekiel, you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Do you see the tension there? Do you see the inevitability of death on the one hand, but God's heart of longing that they would not die, that his people would be restored to him and receive eternal life? God is not wishing that you perish. He doesn't take delight in the death of the unbeliever. And so how does God act in view of his justice on the one hand and his mercy, his desire not to see man destroyed on the other? He devises means. He devises means so that the outcast sinner would not remain banished forever. And you see what good news this is for the sinner, for the one who is estranged from the Lord, from the one who is cut off from God, from the only source of life. So there is here an invitation to consider the working of God's ways throughout all of redemptive history and to look at the means that he does devise so that sinners are not cut off forever from his gracious presence. That's our third observation. Consider the working of God's ways and the means he devises to rescue sinners. In the counsel of his will, God has devised one great means as the source of salvation for banished sinners, so that you could come home, so that you could come to the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. There is nothing more tragic and eternally consequential than to be cut off from the Lord now and for eternity. Before the foundation of the world, the Bible says that God determined in his heart to set redemptive purposes into action. And you can see the way God's ways are infinitely better than man's ways. God's ways don't pass over the need for justice. He doesn't simply wink at evil. He doesn't decide to let bygones be bygones. No, he pours out all of his righteous fury against sin. He executes righteousness and metes out the penalty of transgression, but he does it on another. He does it on a willing sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. He does it on a substitute. He does it on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that mercy could triumph over judgment. And it's only at the cross that you can see justice satisfied and mercy made available to sinners who have been separated from God forever. Christ is the only hope of salvation. He is the one that we need to hear. He is the one that our confidence must be placed in. He is the one that we need to trumpet to the world. Jesus is the only hope for the world, and he has paid the price of sin so that liars and murderers and fornicators and all of the rest could receive mercy instead of what we deserve, so that mercy could triumph over justice. And what are we? But a fellowship of formerly banished outcasts who have been brought in to the family of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Amen. David listened to this woman's mini sermon, and he let Absalom come back. But it wasn't a full restoration, was it? It wasn't true reconciliation. Three times the passage tells us that Absalom was forbidden from coming into the king's presence. He was essentially under house arrest, still unable to see his father after 3 years, not welcome at the royal table, unable to participate in all of the feasts and festivals. David kept him at arm's length. Now, I don't want to continue on without noticing the aside that the narrator gives us in verse 25. The Bible says there, "Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight." Now you may wonder to yourself, what is this doing here? In this passage, just a couple things. First, like Saul, Absalom is exceptionally good looking. If there's anything that we've learned in the course of our study in the book of Samuel, it's that an emphasis on external, superficial virtues tends to betray a deficiency of the kind of character that God's really concerned with. This is not the sort of thing that God cares for in his leaders. Why does any man need to have a record of how much hair, what his hair weighs at the end of every year? Absalom likes to spend a lot of time in front of the mirror. In fact, his whole family's pretty good looking. You know, they have what we would call today good genes, but it's not what impresses the Lord. Man sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. There's also an ironic note here, brothers and sisters, and the reference to his hair also points to the means of his demise. If you know anything about Absalom, you know that one day he'll be riding along on a mule and he will get those locks of hair stuck in a tree and he will be speared 3 times through his heart. There's something terrible about that telling about that living parable that Absalom lives out. His obsession is the means of his demise. All that to say that there is more going on here then meets the eye. After another 2 years of frustration and isolation, Absalom calls for Joab so that he can finally get a hearing with the king. And of course, we know that Joab denied. Absalom asks a second time. Joab denies a second time. And so what do you do when you're in a situation like this? You torch their field. That'll get their attention. So Absalom sets Joab's barley field on fire. Probably he's thinking of a Torah stipulation here that meant anyone who did this sort of thing would have to pay the price of restitution more than once over, in fact. And so he could demand a hearing by damaging this man's field at the height of reaping. Joab would have to come to his doorstep. Joab does that, and at last Absalom gets the hearing that he so longs for. He comes before David's presence. Absalom bows to the ground. The king kisses the son. But the whole thing just kind of rings hollow, doesn't it? The whole thing is one big charade. If you've peeked ahead at all, you know that kiss is more ominous and disquieting than it is something to rejoice in. The one who is restored, and I use that word loosely, the one who is restored is not the repentant prodigal. He's a scheming murderer. I wanted you to hear that passage from Luke chapter 15 so that you could hear alongside our passage today what a true returning looks like. What true repentance, what true sorrow over sin really looks at. So, church family, as you hear this passage today, remember that God has devised means. He has devised true means in the gospel of his Son so that erring, wandering sinners could really be restored, could really be brought into right relationship with the Lord. That's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Not that we would be brought in as second-class citizens. Not so the Lord would hold us at a distance or treat us as slaves, but so that we would be adopted as sons, heirs according to the promise, joint heirs with Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the means that you have devised in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins. Lord, your ways are so much better than our ways. Your thoughts are so infinitely higher than our thoughts. And we see this supremely in your choice to send your only begotten Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. Father, I praise you. Lord, we love you today and thank you that to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, you give the right to become children of God. I pray that that would be the experience of some here today. Help us, Lord, to see our true need. Help us, Heavenly Father, to look to you, to be dependent upon your grace at every moment and season in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.